Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through verse number 56. I know we've already read it, but let's look at it again and hear the word of God. This is Mary's song. To put this in the context of what's happened. Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals to Mary that the Christ child is in her womb, that she carries the Christ child, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Himself. You can imagine what this would be like for a young girl. And Elizabeth comes and ministers to her, and she's carrying John the Baptist. And so there's this moment where Mary is overwhelmed, and she sings a song. It's a prayer, but she sings a song to the Lord for what He has done. And in this, we see her recognition of what God is up to in history through her life. What a unique moment that would be. And so Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and He has exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And then Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Let's pray. Father, we are Your people, not by our own doing, not by our own work or own success or our own labor, Father, but only by Your mercy and Your kindness to us. You so kindly created us and give us life and sustain us every day. And You so kindly, Father, when we ran from You and rebelled against You in our sin, You pursued us and claimed us as Your sons and Your daughters. You've called us to Yourself to be Your servants, and Father, we want so desperately to be faithful to You in all things. But Lord, we're frail, we're vulnerable, we're tempted, we're weak. And I could go on and on, Father, describing our state, but You know it already. And Father, help us, even in this moment, this day, God, as we speak, as we talk, and we think and consider Your Word, God, even now in this moment, by Your Spirit, would You do those things in our lives that none of us can accomplish, that I certainly can't accomplish? Would Your Spirit speak to our hearts to conform us to the image of Your Son? We give ourselves to You. We love You. We ask You to bless our time together. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, why in the world did I pick a passage like this for the Gospel of Luke? If you're a guest here today, I know I'm a returning visitor, so it might be a little weird for me to tell you what we're up to this year, but let me tell you what we're up to this year. I've only been gone about 6 weeks. This year here at Open Door, what the church has been doing is going through every single book of the Bible, the whole Bible in 1 year, showing how Jesus is present in all of it. Lest we somehow think that Jesus is a central player only in a few books of the Bible. No, the idea here is what the Christian tradition would have us to see is that actually from the very beginning, Genesis all the way to the very end with the book of Revelation, ultimately the whole story, everything is about Christ. Even in the nitty-gritty details when God's name is not even mentioned, we see themes and motifs. And when we get clear on those themes and motifs, we step back from the whole thing and we're able to say, see, Christ is in every single part of this, and this whole journey, this whole story is ultimately His story that is unfolding before us. Admittedly, there are some books of the Bible that's a little harder to see that. In fact, the last time I was here preaching in this very series, I think I preached Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ruth. And that was a little harder to see. What exactly is God doing in these places? Well, we turn to the Gospels, and that's not hard at all, is it? In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 of this very book, the very, very beginning of it all, Luke, the author, tells us that he's writing to the young Theophilus to give us an account, or to give Theophilus an account of the story of Jesus with a very intentional historical focus. And so it's very easy to see Jesus in this particular book of the Bible, because admittedly, it is directly about him from beginning to end. So I've picked this passage not because, hey, here's one that shows us Jesus, because every passage in this book shows us Jesus. I've picked this one because here in this song, this young girl, keep in mind, she's probably about 13 or 14 years old when this happens to her, when God places within her womb the Christ child himself. And can you imagine what this situation would be like for her? A young, humble girl, the least likely candidate that the world would have ever picked to carry the Christ child, God places him in her womb. And can you imagine how overwhelmed she must have been? Can you imagine the honor that she feels in this moment, the responsibility that she feels in this moment, the unworthiness that she must feel in this moment? What strikes me most is as she expresses her praise and her honor to God in this song, this prayer, she does it in a way that as a young little girl, she's able to look back through the whole story that we've been progressing through this year in this church. She's able to look back through the whole story and see that this really is, the whole time has been about the redeeming story of Jesus Christ. And now what is in her womb, she can see the manifestation of everything that God has been doing. And so what she shows us here in this prayer is how Christ really has been the central figure the whole time, and it's all coming to fruition in her womb in that child. And so what do we see about Christ displayed in this song? Number one, we see here this morning, Christ is the display of God's mercy. Mary expresses this very clearly in the beginning of the song here as she sings this prayer to God of praise. She speaks, first of all, about the mercies that God has shown to her and the mercies that God has shown to his people broadly. Verse number 46 through verse number 50, she starts off, the Bible says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord." So in other words, everything she's about to say in this song is to praise him. Everything she's about to pray in this prayer is to give attribution to him for his greatness and what he has done. To put the focus on him and not to put the focus on us. Which, by the way, is probably at least part of the reason God would pick somebody like her. Much more on that here in just a second. Verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." You know, it's an interesting thing what the human heart does. My heart, your heart, all of our hearts. Hearts of white people, hearts of black people, hearts of Asian people, hearts of North American people, hearts of Asian or African people, wherever they may find themselves. It's just the human inclination that we long for and we crave satisfaction and joy. In fact, I bet you I could survey this room or any human being that I would ever meet, and I think it would probably be universally true that none of us want a life without joy. In fact, all of us would want a life filled with joy. That's our inclination. But here's the foolish part of what we do. We begin to look in all the wrong places. We begin to look for it in our power, our fame, our money, our family, our health, our success, our status, the titles we hold. You fill in the blank with all of the various foolish idols that we are dumb enough to think for just a second could ever really satisfy our soul. But here, this young little girl, Mary, understands that really and truly the only thing that can give a heart like mine or a heart like yours the joy that it longs for is the Lord itself. Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced in what? Her power, her position, even her calling." Listen to me. God calls his people like Mary. God calls people like you. God calls people like me to do things that we could never really understand. Why, God, would you pick me for something like this? But hear me now. Our joy is not even in that calling. Mary sees it clearly. A young girl. How foolish am I sometimes that I can't see what a 14-year-old girl can see? My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. It is not in these other things which are gifts and blessings to us. I'm not saying we should have no delight in the things that God gives to us, but what I am saying is we should be wise enough to understand and recognize precisely what this little girl is able to see and recognize, and that is that my joy, my contentment, my satisfaction is found in no one else, as good as those other people or things may be. You say, "You just don't understand. I have a great family." Indeed, you probably do. But what would happen to you if you lost them tomorrow? Which we don't know, won't happen.
Why would we seek it in anything other than that? This young girl puts her hope in God, her Savior. Verse 48. Now watch what he says. What she says here. She's again highlighting in verse number 47 through verse number 50 the way that God has been merciful to her and the way that God has been merciful to his people. Verse 48, it's just a general statement right out of the gate about how God has been merciful to her. Verse 48, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, she says. She's filled with God. She delights in God because God, the great God of the universe, the one who speaks and brings things into existence with a simple word, the one who holds all things in the power of his hands, the one who guides history towards its ends, the one who sustains us in every single breath that we breathe, the one who is enthroned across the universe over all nations in his glory, that God had been merciful to her, a little girl. A little nothing, a little nobody. And yet God had esteemed her. He had regarded her. That God would look on her. That God would look on you. That God would look on me is indeed something to marvel at. I mean, wouldn't you think, folks, wouldn't you think it would be opposite of what it really is? Wouldn't you think that when we properly understand who we are and we properly understand who God is, I mean, we're these little specks of dust, right? And he's the great God of the universe. And wouldn't you think that at the moment we wrap our head around that reality, that everything in us would crave him, everything in us would seek him, everything in us would orient our lives towards him, that he would be like this honing beacon that calls us in? Wouldn't you think that we would orient our lives that way? And wouldn't you also think that a God so great as that would have no regard for specks of dust like me and like you? That's what I would expect. And yet often it's the opposite, isn't it? We walk through our lives, we get ourselves into the rhythms of our life, we go full throttle at our life with no regard whatsoever to God. With our lives not only not seeking him, but actually oriented in 180 degrees the wrong direction away from him. We go through life without God. We go through life without thinking that God could ever actually be for us what he is for us. Our joy, our strength, our power, our song. God has regarded this one. God has looked upon us. We had no regard for him, and he had regard for us. Things are the opposite of what you would expect them to be. And Mary, this young little girl, a 14-year-old girl for all practical purposes, sees this, and she even says, look at what God's done in my life. From henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. You know what? She's been right about that. What a prophetic statement for 2,000 years. We still speak of Mary, especially at Christmas time in the Protestant world, Catholic world, much more. But from generation to generation, we now also esteem her. What incredible mercy God has shown to her. But verse 49, she goes on to say even more about this. Verse 49, she talks about how God has done great things for her personally, not just by to look her way and to regard her, but verse 49, he who is mighty, the mighty one of the universe, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. What's she talking about here when she says, he has done great things for me? Well, it's not just that he would look upon her with favor and look upon her with blessing, but no, he kicked it up a notch beyond that. God not only looked on her with favor, God also bestowed in her womb the Christ child. Later church councils would debate something called the Theotokos. Theotokos means literally Mary, the mother of God. And we gasp at that. Mary, the mother of God, she didn't give birth to God. No, it's a statement of affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, that which was in her womb, really was God himself in that moment. Can you imagine the incredible high honor that God would bestow on any human being whatsoever? Much less a little girl. A young maiden. She probably wonders to herself, aren't there more likely candidates? Aren't there people that are stronger than me, better than me, smarter than me, richer than me, more esteemed than me? And the answer to all those questions would have been absolutely yes. If we were picking, we probably would have picked someone else. We would have gotten it wrong. We would have picked the stronger, the better, the smarter, the richer, the more established. We would have gone that route, but not God. Why? Simple principle, we'll see it all throughout the lesson today. Because God loves the humble. God took the most unlikely candidate of all, and that is precisely the one that he entrusted the Christ child to. You say, God, wow, what a high privilege he has given to this young girl. Well, in a different way, obviously, we don't carry the Christ child in our womb. For 50% of us in the room, we don't even have a womb, right? That was funny, by the way. You can laugh. In a very different way, he has entrusted to us the Christ child. At least in terms of the message of the kingdom, right? I mean, the Bible says this thing, these types of things to us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We hold this treasure, the gospel itself, in these earthen vessels. In other words, God has entrusted something precious and sacred to us, that which is not impressive. God has entrusted it to us. And so Mary starts off here, and she's just in awe of the mercy of God that God has shown to her. And yet, there's a very real sense in which Mary maybe, probably should not have been all that surprised that God would do such things. Why do I say that? I mean, she's the unlikely candidate, right? She's the last type of person that you'd ever expect God to do great things through. But hey, remember this, Jesus Christ was born in Nazareth, or he lived in Nazareth, and people would ask, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Jesus himself was lowly to look at. He was not esteemed by the world. Remember this? And here's the picture. Once we begin to see it and zoom in on it, and focus on it for a minute, there's this recollection that begins to happen, right? We begin, as we focus in on what God is doing in the life of this young girl, in the humble servant of his son, we now begin to recollect that, oh, wait a minute, we've seen these themes before. We've heard these motifs before. We've heard these stories before. Old Testament and New Testament, time and again, we have been told that God loves the humble, that God himself thinks the humble are beautiful. Think about that for a minute. This is not the picture from our world, is it? In our world of Instagram and Twitter, where everybody's got to post a little bit of everything from their life and show off how great and awesome their life is, it leads to a competition of sorts where everybody seems to try to outdo each other, and there's an economy there of what is valuable and what's beautiful. And God says no to all of it. Because what's actually beautiful in the sight of God are those who are low, those who are humble. God thinks that's adorable. God thinks that's beautiful. Listen to this. James chapter 4, verse 8 through verse number 10. I'll just brace you for a second. He's going to say some hard things to us. Listen to this. The commandment that James gives us is this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the promise. If you draw near to God, promise you he will draw near to you. By the way, let me just stop right here for a second. Any of you can do that. You don't have to be theologically trained to do that. You don't have to be a good preacher to do that. You don't have to be a good worship leader to do that. You don't have to be of a particular ethnicity to do that. There is nobody that can love God better than you can. The Bible says you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? How do you do that? Straight up. What is involved in drawing near to God? Well, he explains. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Here's how you do it right here. Listen to this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Simply put, you cannot come towards a holy God with rampant sin in your life. You have to repent. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-minded, you want to draw near to God, but then you also want to hang on to your life of sin. No, turn from this and turn to God, number one. Then he says this, lament and mourn and weep. Is there a place for mourning? Is there a place for weeping? Is there a place for lamentation in the believer's life? Absolutely. He goes on to say, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see, here's what we try to do. We're miserable. And the reason we're miserable is because we're not living connected to the one we're made for. We go through our life so busy, so involved, so deeply entrenched within the patterns and the norms and the rhythms of our life that are not life-giving at all, and we won't stop from the busyness of all that and just turn to God and commune with him. And then what do we try to do once we find ourselves miserable? We look for every possible distraction we can find. We look for every cover-up that we can find. It's like having a whole bunch of ugly and putting a bunch of makeup on it. That's what we do. We try to laugh. We try to distract ourselves. We try to do those things. Look, James says do the opposite. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a time and a place to turn the radio off. There's a time and a place to turn the TV off. There's a time and a place to step back from the normal patterns and rhythms that are destroying you and just mourn before God and be low before Him. Now, here's the point. The point is not to stay there. The point is not to wallow in it. The point is to be honest with who we really are, honest and transparent before God with my real condition, be honest and open and transparent before God and broken over it. And then listen to this. Here's the promise again. Humble yourself in the sight of God and He will lift you up. You want joy? Go low. Go low. Proverbs 29, Old Testament, says the same thing. And I could give you hundreds of verses on this. Proverbs 29, verse 23, listen to this. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Not just be given honor, but will retain honor. A man's pride, listen to me again, you as a Christian, we have to learn this. And we have to live this out. We have to let this become the pattern of our life. God hates the proud and He loves the humble. And therefore, God humbles the proud and He lifts up the humble. A man's pride will bring him low. The humble in spirit, he will retain honor. So Mary magnifies God. She magnifies Christ because she recognizes that the child in her womb is the very one that will be to her the giver of mercy. And that indeed God has already bestowed mercy onto her by esteeming her lowly estate, number one. Number two, Christ is the display of God's justice. Christ is the display of God's justice. Let me set this up and then I want to show it to you right here. Let me set it up first. Do you ever have those moments when you wonder why God? I mean, I'm sure we wonder that about all sorts of things, but let me be more specific. Why, God, is it that the righteous, those who are trying to obey you, trying to be humble, I'll be honest with you, I'm telling you right now, God hates the proud, He humbles them, and He loves the humble, and He lifts them up. If I can be honest with you, there are times it doesn't look like that, does it? There are times it looks like it's just the opposite. I'm trying to be humble, I'm trying to be low, but it's not working. Because I continue to get trampled upon. And meanwhile, this pagan, this ungodly fool, this wretchedly prideful person just has success after success after success, and it seems as though the world hands him everything on a silver platter. You ever experience that? You ever feel that way? We are not the first people to wonder that. One of the things I love about the Psalms is how candid, I mean stone cold candid and honest, they are about their questions. The typical polish, the typical niceties that we expect from Scripture just kind of go out the window in certain books of the Bible. Books of the Bible like the Psalms and books of the Bible like Ecclesiastes. The psalmists would ask questions like this, why God? Why is it that the righteous go down in shame? And why God is it that the ungodly are exalted? Why God? Psalm 73 verse 2 through 3, listen to this. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, it almost caused me to stumble. I'm struggling, God. Why do you let it prolong? When, God, will you do something about this? What the Bible promises, what Mary sees in the Christ child in her womb, is that there is coming a day when the psalmist will no longer have to ask that question. The psalmist will no longer have to wonder, God, when? Why? The psalmist sees a day when God Himself will balance the scales, when justice will roll down. Psalm 23, verse 5 and 6. It's the passage that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. But listen to the last part of that psalm. It's that moment in Psalm 23 when the psalmist turns from considering the analogy or the metaphor of the shepherd and now turns to consider the analogy and the metaphor of the host and the banquet table. And you and I are the attendees at the banquet. And here at that banquet, that which we have longed to see happen, namely, the scales get righted and the proud made low and the humble made high, there at his table one day. That will indeed be what happens. He says this, "You prepare a table before me. You bless me, and you do it in the presence of my enemies." The ones who have stood over me, the ones who have boasted over me, the ones who have oppressed me and put me down, you now set a table for me, and you do it in the presence of my enemies. You there at that banquet anoint my head with oil, which is a figurative way of stating God's abundance and blessings now upon us. You anoint my head with oil. So strong are your blessings to me that my cup just overflows. In other words, the little container that I am cannot hold all of God's blessings that will flow upon me. You want a day where God blesses you and humbles the proud? The psalmist is telling us there comes a day when we don't have to ask those questions anymore. We don't have to struggle with that. And because of that, the psalmist now ends it by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Admittedly, I'll say more about this here in just a second. It's hard sometimes to hang on to the promises of God that He will be faithful to us. But you just hang on. You keep hanging on. You wait. We need a theology and a practice of waiting on God. I'll say more about that in a minute. I don't want to steal my thunder. What does Mary see? Verse 51 through 53. This is that second point here. She sees in Christ God displaying his justice now too. Look at this. Watch. He has shown strength by his arm. He has scattered the proud. She knows that through this one in her womb that ultimately he will reign over the nations and he will humble the proud. He's scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. Verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their thrones. Those who exalted themselves, God crushes. And the lowly he has exalted, she says in verse 53. Verse 54. Or verse 53 still. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich, he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, she says. Verse 54. So what does Mary see? She sees that this one in her womb is the fulfillment of all that was said before that is coming. And this one in her womb is the one by whom and through whom mercy will come down and justice will roll down like thunder. One more point from the text here this morning. Thirdly and finally, Christ is not only the display of God's mercy and the display of God's justice. Thirdly and finally, verse 54 and 55. Listen to me now. Christ is also the display of God's faithfulness. For thousands of years, the people of God waited and waited and waited for God to show up and to do the things that he promised he would do. And admittedly, by our own calculations, this takes a long time. And because it takes such a long time to see it happen, it's hard to hang on to that hope. And we wonder, God, how long will you wait until you come? I mean, in our own system today, in our own time today, 2019, Lord, it has been a while since you've been here. Lord, it has been a while since your first advent to us when you came before. Lord, are you coming again? Do you remember us? Lord, have you forgotten? Have you ever felt that way? I have. I have wondered many times. In fact, if I'm honest and candid with you, I've been a Christian for 24 years. Part of the reason, some of you all heard me tell this story because I've been here for so long. Part of the reason I became an academic, though, is because I was struggling with doubts. And I started studying apologetics and philosophy and all those things to try to scratch those itches and things like that. But this is one of the big questions for me. I would pray my heart out for people that were sick. I would pray my heart out for people that were broken. And I would just beg God, please do something. And I sounded like, I felt like at least, a broken record. I pray and pray and pray. And I prayed knowing that God was powerful enough. I prayed knowing that God was good enough. And therefore, I could not understand why that person still suffered and died. And you wonder, and you watch the world we live in, things are not going as they ought. And you wonder with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? And you wonder sometimes, has he forgotten? What Mary sees in the Christ child is that God has been faithful. Listen, once again, we are not the only ones who've ever asked these questions. The book of Exodus, for example. The book of Exodus, remember this? God has given his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God promised that to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, he calls Abraham out, go to a land that's not your own, to a people that I will show you, and in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What does that mean, theologically and from the big story of Scripture? Here's what this means. It means that ultimately the person that God is going to bring redemption to the earth from will come from his bloodline. From Abraham's bloodline. Through you all the nations shall be blessed. I will make you a kingdom of people. Your descendants shall outnumber the stars of the sea and the sand of the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Through you I will do all those things, Abraham. God promised big, 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 big things to Abraham. Well, the book of Genesis ends, you remember, they get hungry. There's a famine throughout the land, and so they go down providentially with Joseph into Egypt. And God provides for them. They stay 400 years. 400 years. And in the time of that 400 years, they go from being welcome guests that God is providing provisions for them to now all of a sudden there's new pharaohs that know not Joseph. And it changes for them socially and culturally and politically. They become slaves. And here's what I want you to see. Listen, 400 years, y'all. 400 years they wait and they don't see God's hand. They wait in over 400 years and they don't see God's faithfulness. I'm telling you, that's generation after generation that are born, live, and die and never get to see God's hand unfold the kingdom. 400 years of waiting and waiting and waiting. And now we get to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, I think of all the cool things that happen in the book of Exodus, yeah, you got the 10 plagues and you got the splitting of the sea and you got the 10 commandments, all those cool things. That's awesome. And I'm not saying those aren't important in the kingdom. I think the most beautiful part of the book of Exodus is actually in chapter 2, verse number 23 and 24. It's so subtle, but man, I want you to hear in the backdrop of what I'm saying, 400 years of them waiting and waiting and waiting on God, generation after generation of people living and dying and never seeing the hand of God. Verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Verse 24, listen. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. He had not forgotten his promises. What happens next? Moses and deliverance. Has that ever happened again? Yeah. Fast forward. You know, you got your writings, you got your history sections, you got your writing, then you got your prophets in the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, one of the minor prophets. It ends. It will be, listen to me, 400 years again. 400 years. People are born, they live, and they die. They don't hear anything from heaven. They don't see anything from heaven. There's radio silence. 400 years. Nothing. Nothing. Galatians 4. Verse 3 through 5, even so when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when, listen to this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Had God forgotten? No. Look, here's what I want you to see, verse 54 and 55, just very quickly. What Mary now sees as she reflects on this great work that God has done in her womb, the child in her womb is the display of God's what? His mercy, his justice, but also his faithfulness. The child in her womb is the evidence that God had not forgotten. Listen to what she says here. He, God, has helped his servant. Who's that? Israel, the people of God. He's helped the people of God in remembrance of his mercy. And now listen to this. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What this 14-year-old girl can understand and wrap her head around in this moment was that God had not forgotten his people. God had not forgotten his people. Let me close today by asking you a couple questions. Don't pack up. I need you to stay with me for just another minute. A couple questions for you to consider. Number one, how has God given you mercy? That's a question I don't want you to necessarily try to fully answer right now. It's a question I want you to reflect on. How has God shown you mercy? I can give you at least two ways. You were a filthy wretch, deserving damnation. And through Jesus Christ, we receive mercy and salvation. You and me and all of us are unworthy to untie his sandals. And yet he has entrusted to us the gospel of reconciliation. We too, in a very different way than Mary, are Christ bearers in that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And now you and I can count many, many, many more ways that we see the mercy of God. Second question, do you trust that God is just? That sounds like a real superficial question. I hope I can push it in deep for a minute. Do you really trust that God is just? We'll say yes to that theologically. We'll say yes to that verbally. But practically speaking, the way I now live, would the answer be an obvious yes? That's a dude or that's a gal that clearly trusts God. You've been wronged. You've been hurt. Do you try to get back? Do you hold a grudge? Do you take matters into your own hands as if you and I could ever fix any of this? Or do you trust that God has you? And that God has me and God has all this? Do we trust the justice of God? Thirdly and finally, do you trust that God is faithful? Do you trust that God is faithful to you? That, listen, I know, I too wonder and struggle from time to time. I pray my heart out, and as I said earlier, man, things don't seem to go the way I thought they would go if all this was true. The Bible says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do I do that? I take that thought and then I come back to the truth that's here before us. And we remember that God is faithful and that He remembers us.